going to have a self-moderated panel, or in today's message, an open source panel. And those who are contributing to it are open source with each other. I just want to, everybody knows Reverend Baker's first, because I want to introduce Reverend Baker Tracy. The very hush of a Robinson. Can't even say that, it's ridiculous to say such a thing, but it was too small. Anyway, from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And Rohit Covell from Cleveland, Ohio. And Laura Plotnick from Washington, D.C. All have you both and have accomplished a lot and have a lot to share with us. So we're going to be very thankful to hear what they have to say. And please grace us with your words. Thank you.
Do you want me to try? I think it would be good if we moderate.
Okay, so we're gonna self-moderate, but I'm gonna moderate our self-moderation. First of all, when they asked us to be on this panel, I was very honored to be on the same panel with these Revitsons because they're tremendous, tremendous. Revitson Tversky is one of my heroes. And what we're going to do is we want to leave a lot of time for questions because I think that's important because we don't want to sit here and talk about ourselves. So we're going to we were emailing each other, what should we do to prepare for this? I said the most important thing is that we don't look stressed. That's the most important thing. Right? Okay, because we're here to talk about balancing everything. So
how are we doing so far?
How are we doing? And in the last 72 hours, like everything in my life has just gone. So I was like, oh, Hashem was like, okay. All right. So first, we're just going to speak just for just a few minutes about what we do and maybe what we have done and what we do now. And then we're going to talk about one of the most challenging things. One of the most challenging things in order to keep the juggling and how we sort of came and resolved it. And then we're going to, then the next part is we're going to talk about some wisdom we would like to share with you, one or two pieces of wisdom that we've learned along the way. And then we're going to spend most of the time answering your questions. Does that sound good?
Yeah.
Okay, great. So first, Robinson
Tversky. Okay, so I think you know everything you want to know about me already. I don't have to go into that. And what I've done. So the first question was,
I really don't know if some of the young Robertsons are familiar with the community that and okay. What's going on in Milwaukee.
We have a fabulous community. It started out, we came back to Milwaukee, I'm dating myself, but it's like 52 years ago, and there was nobody there. It was my father of blessed memory had come in 1927, and he had come from the old country. There had been some Harnestagla Hasidim there. They had settled in Milwaukee. So he basically, what happened was those people who had come to Milwaukee, who lived in Milwaukee, the immigrants, still, there were old timers who still remembered their roots from back home. But then their children didn't remember anything. And they were not in a position, their parents were not in a position to teach them anything because they were simple folk who only knew that this is the way you live, you didn't ask questions. So when they came to America and it was an open society with all kinds of streams and winds blowing, so they wanted to be part of the melting pot, and even the parents who were from, because they had nostalgic attachments to the world that was, they would wake up their children on Shabbos morning and say, of course, we can't go to work, but you can. And this was, so we lost two generations. By the time we came to Milwaukee, people were very warmly, they felt, warmed up by my father-in-law, who was the most fabulous human being on earth, but they had no connection to anything Jewish. So we came to a shul that the average age was probably 75. And as far as Fulham people, I don't think there was couldn't count them on one hand. Anyway, so we started building from scratch. In those years, we're talking about 60s, 1962, 63. The tshuva movement hadn't taken root yet. And people weren't, whatever hadn't happened after that, this interest that kind of sprouted and such. But so at that time, we all we did, my husband said, what we need to do is just inform people. We're not looking, we sat down together, we're not trying to bring anybody into the fold, we just want to apprise them of what Judaism is all about. So we kind of organized Orthodox perspective groups. And these groups met in different homes, people who were felt very warmly towards us, not Yiddishkeit-wise, but just on a personal level. And they held groups in their home, they invited their friends, and we would talk, mostly my husband at that time would talk, but I always followed him, I always went whatever he went, had a babysitter, went along. In any case, he had topics such as child-parent relationship, parent-child relationship, what does the Torah have to say about that, tzedakah, charity, what does the Torah have to say about that. Now, it was interesting because people who had no connection with Yiddishkeit whatsoever began to see that a lot of what they were doing, what they valued, was in fact part of Torah. And they were already Torah observant to a great extent. So the charity they gave is right there in the Torah, or parent, you know, respecting your parents and so forth. So, and then we brought in subjects like Shabbos, and we were able to give them an appreciation for what Shabbos was without any pressure whatsoever that they are supposed to now take on any of this. So it was very respectful, and they really gained an appreciation. But those people lived in a different world. The world in the 60s was a much more sane world than the world we have today. So people didn't feel compelled. They were decent human beings. There wasn't any of this horrible stuff floating around. So they didn't feel compelled to go and look for a way of life that would keep them anchored to decency. So that's part the reason why they didn't, you know, we didn't have the tshuva movement that began. Anyway, this was those people, a lot of them have become from today, but it took them 25 years to make the journey. And that's another thing that everybody has to know, you know, it takes different people, you can't be impatient, you know, you have to teach and not apply, from my point of view, not apply pressure, and they will come when they come. And then the tshuva movement began to take root, and this was the next, you know, wave of people that came were people who were very frightened by what they saw. They told us they got married the same time as their peers, and they thought their peers were doing as well as they were with their marriage, and all of a sudden, one by one, they were all divorced. So they came looking to see if there's some island of sanity someplace with values that are solid that would keep everybody intact. So those people, it resonated with them, you know, when I spoke to them about Torah and values and relationships and such. So that was the next wave. They really became from, I don't want to say overnight, but in very short order. And our community today is comprised mostly of the older group, the ones that did became from already, and these young people. Now, of course, when they became from, they brought in others. And now, pretty much, our outreach effort, it's mostly in-reach now. What our community really is different than other communities in that we concentrate mostly on maintenance. In other words, other communities that we go to, people will line up and say, you know, they brought us in, they made us from, and they dropped us, went on to the next person. And we had a very strong feeling that we didn't want to do that. First, you service the people that you brought in. They feel they have a different set of issues, or at least their perception is that they have a different set of issues, and some are different. And they want, well, they want attention. And they want somebody who will support them in trying to figure out all of these different, you know, my brother is marrying somebody not Jewish, and my parents say I'm splitting up the family, or that they'll commit suicide if we don't come, and what are we supposed to do, and all kinds of issues of that sort. So our community is primarily a maintenance And that's our posture, is mostly, first and foremost, maintenance. And then people have come, actually a lot of people have come from out of town to join the community, but they come and they visit and it really resonates with them. So we've had many people coming now. I mean, I come to Shul now and I don't even know everybody. You know, I have to ask people like, who's that one, who's this one? Oh, we just moved in last week or last month or whatever. I don't even know them. So Baruch Hashem, community is growing. So we have all of these, you know, different pieces to our community. But maintenance at this point is our focus.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi Santorsky. I have to tell you that my husband, 2 weeks before we got married, which was 25 years ago, Rabbi Santorsky was in Toronto speaking at the Julius and Claire Sissa's wedding. And after my husband, who was my husband-to-be, heard Reverend Santorsky speak, he turned to me and said, listen to everything she says, all right? That's it. So, and I always say that she's a real Rebbetzin, like we're all just sort of fake Rebbetzins. So, because you could feel the yichus, like you know you feel like it. So Rookie Kovel, Rebbetzin Kovel and her husband are in Cleveland. They're doing fantastic work. I met her 4 years ago. She brought a group on the Jewish Women's Renaissance Project buses, and I've stayed in their home, and what they're building, an amazing community there. So she's going to tell you all about a little bit what she does.
I am a fake Rebbetzin. So 19 years ago, when my husband and I got married, I'm dating myself. The plan was that my husband was going to learn in Kol for a couple years, I was going to work for a publishing company, and then he was going to go into his father's business. But instead, he had a random conversation on a bus in Israel, and here we are today. It's a long story, but one of the many 180s that we decisions that we made in our marriage was that my husband came home one day and decided that he was going to become a moyel, which was interesting because I was the one who always needed to deal with the blood when one of the kids fell and hurt themselves. But he felt very strongly, and we felt like it was a calling, that it was a way for him to connect with young families who are at the beginning of their parenting journey and at the beginning of their, you know, family's connection to Yiddishkeit. And it really has been quite an amazing catalyst in meeting young people. Today we're in Cleveland. We lived in Buffalo Grove, Illinois for 2 years. And one of the teenagers used to hang around in our house. His wife is here. Where are you? I was thinking of the letter that Rev. Santorsky read out loud. And in Cleveland right now, we, due to meeting all these young families at the very beginning of their parenting journey, we now have Baruch Hashem founded and established and run the Jewish Family Experience, which is our own family-based organization. We have a Sunday school where the parents come and learn at the same time. We have parenting and marriage workshops, Big Brother, Big Sister mentoring programs. We've partnered now with Camp Nagila. We do Shabbatons with them, and some of our kids have started going there. We've partnered, of course, with Lori on the unbelievable Jewish Women's Renaissance Project, which has been absolutely beyond revolutionary in activating our women, becoming leaders, taking ownership of their family's Jewish journey in an incredible way. And we have once a month Shabbos programs, which we're hoping to make more regular one day when we have our own building. Say amen.
Amen.
And we have Musser classes, Musser groups, which are also extremely exciting. And that is the Jewish Family Experience. That's who we are. That's what we do. And I'm very honored to be with these two esteemed great women today.
Okay, great. Thank you, Rookie. All right. I met my husband. He was an H rabbi in Eretz Yisrael many years ago. And we got married based on the fact that we're going to live in Israel. So we got married in Toronto and moved to Israel forever. And 4.5 months into forever, Eshet Torah Toronto came calling and wanted my husband there to do executive learning. So we moved there. We said we made a 3-year commitment. And we were there for 13 years. And my husband was doing executive learning. And I was, you know, the Ish wife, learning with people, having some guests. And then I started teaching a little bit. Then after we were there for 13 years, we built out, we started something called the Village Shul, which is an outreach. Kiruv Shul was the first outreach shul, the first shul I think Eshet Torah ever had. They're always just educational centers. And it was just like another idea, like, let's start a shul. Okay. So we had no idea what we were doing, no idea. My husband, the first time he did a wedding, like the bride and groom were like, are you okay, Rabbi? Because he was so nervous. It was really just smoke and mirrors. We were extremely idealistic, and you really see how Hashem helps you. And we built up Baruch Hashem. It started off like it was in the basement of the shul. It was in our house. It was a storefront shul. It used to be a cheese store. We were called Jews for Cheeses. And then it became, then Baruch Hashem, my husband made millions of dollars, and we put up the village shul. It's unbelievable what happened. And then this whole area that wasn't from became a from area. And then my husband said, you know, okay, so we did that. Now let's give it to another Ash rabbi to run, and let's go help another community. So that's what we did. We moved to the States, and we were in Denver for 4 years. We helped Ash Denver build up. And then we've been in the Washington, D.C. area with Ash. And this is, we're just starting our eighth year. I can't believe it. Starting our eighth year. So a couple of years in, like, we built up, we tried to create a community there, Baruch Hashem. Now we have, like, a whole thing going on. And a couple of years in, I was just like, okay, we're going to do another community, but I don't know about you, but the world has rapidly is declining. It's not the world that it was 25 years ago. I mean, Robinson's talking about 50 years ago. It's in rapid decline. To build up another community is nice, but I just felt that, you know, when I used to go out there and speak, and I'd see communities, and they would say, like, oh, you know, and I would come back with job offers. I'd say, do you want to move here? Do you want to move there? But I can't move to these communities, but I wanted to help them so much. Like, I knew that everybody's doing good work, but we're running out of time. We have to do great work. So I gathered seven women who, from all walks of life, like, from, non-from, rich, poor, no kids, little kids, big kids, and we went away to Utah because one of the women owns a gorgeous place in Utah. So, so we went to Utah for 3.5 days, and I told them I want to start a women's movement based on Torah values. I don't know how to do it, but we're smart women. We're going to figure it out. And in 3.5 days, I went through like a model that businesses use to get to a common purpose and a mission and a vision. And we came up with three major ideas, and this was one of them, this like birthright for mothers. And this idea just took off like a rocket. And the first year we brought 300 women to Eretz Yisrael, and then it was all secular women, partnering with organizations. Many of our partners are here, the Revitsons, and we just want to help you. And the next year we brought 600, then we brought 900, and next year, please God, we're going to be bringing 1,200 women from 9 different countries. So it's very exciting what's going on, and that's what we do. Okay, our next question, just to remind Robertson, the moderator, to remind Robertson Twersky, is to choose one thing that is perhaps has been the most challenging in terms of juggling all that we do, and perhaps how it was resolved, like how it was most challenging, and how, or perhaps it's ongoing, you know, challenge.
I think that what everybody finds is most challenging, and it was the case with me as well, is juggling the family, the immediate family, with the extended family. And, you know, and feeling at times, moments when you feel like your children at home are really losing out. Your husband doesn't have enough attention, our husbands don't have enough attention to give them, then they're never home, and we are so busy on the phone, we're so busy organizing all these things, and you know, just being able to get perspective and to see things clearly. Sometimes when you're very tired, things look a lot worse. So sometimes a good night's sleep helps, and you so you know, see that you're really reacting more from exhaustion than from reality. Then, of course, when I tell them I have these spectacular daughters that grew up, and on one occasion I was telling my oldest daughter how I feel so terrible, I shortchanged my younger children because I'm going here and there and everywhere. And so she says, she calls me back and says, Ma, I found it in a safer, I found it. And she gives me she reads me this quote, how if you do for others, the Ribbono Shel Olam takes care of yours. You know, this. So, okay. That was kind of nice for that moment. I think that these are real concerns, and they can be, you know, just marginalized, and they are decisions that have to be made, and sometimes it's not always the same decision. Sometimes the decision is my family will be okay, and I can go ahead and continue doing my work, and sometimes the answer is to kind of take just take a break and attend to the immediate family. And we'll talk about that more later, but you know, there are others. We're not the only ones who can do the work. We have to recognize that. You know, the Rabbi Weinberg, Zichron Lebracha of Baltimore, once told a women's conference years ago. That was the conference that Zalman Bernstein, a blessed memory, organized. It was the first one. It was here in Baltimore. And he had a conference for women. One of the women raised her hand and she said, you know, Rabbi Weinberg, there's a woman who needs a place for Pesach, and I've had her in the past, and my children say, no way, they're not going to come if this woman comes. She just ruins it for them. So I don't know where this woman's going to go. She's not going to have any place to go for Pesach. She won't have a Pesach if I don't take her in. I'm feeling terrible. And Rabbi Weinberg said to her, you're feeling terrible and deciding to take this woman at the expense of your children is a chisaron and betochen and emuna. It's just not enough faith on your part because you're thinking that the whole world rests on your shoulders. What makes you think that the Rabban Shalom doesn't have any other shlichim, that he doesn't have anybody else? If you won't do it, somebody else will have to, Rabban Shalom will send a different shlichim. So she had her question answered. Now there's, you know, sometimes you can use that as an excuse and we don't want to use it as an excuse, but there is that part of it as well. So for me, when I had these questions, certainly later after you run around the block a few times, as I've had occasion to, Baruch Hashem, I think that the question that I find myself asking more and more now is, if today were Chas V'Shalom the last day of my life, what would I do? And I think that it's very accurate. If today were the last day, what would I do? And I think that the response to that question will lead us in the right direction. I think that we all know what is most urgent and what needs to get done most urgently, and what we will feel most terrible about leaving unfinished. What business and what area would leave unfinished business will we feel most terrible about? Who will suffer the most? So I think that the question that I've learned to ask is, if today, this is a question that's good to ask oneself in terms of relationships, husband, I think it's a question that's very worthwhile. May not resonate with all you because you're so young, and it seems it gets to be something more relevant when you get older, but it's a worthwhile question, because, and it's a real question, because God willing, everybody should have long, happy years, but there are no guarantees in life. So I think that's the question I would leave you to ask, and I think your priorities will line up.
Thank you, Rebbe. Ruchi?
So for me, the challenge is exactly the same as Rebbe Santorsky defined it, and with an addition, which is that because we have, Baruch Hashem, we're very blessed that we live in a firm community, and both my husband and I come from large families. I'm one of seven, he's one of eight. So there's a lot of other obligations that we have. I have like my firm community and all of their stuff, and my Kiruv community and all of their stuff, my kids and all of their stuff, and then all of our extended family and all of that stuff, which is Baruch Hashem, all wonderful, but it's a lot of stuff. And it always happens on the same Shabbos. So I could give you many examples, but you know, you all get the picture. Another problem that I have, just to be full disclosure, is that I'm a perfectionist when it comes to Kiruv, but I'm not a perfectionist when it comes to mothering. Like, I'm a proponent of good enough mothering. Some of you may be familiar with that concept. Good enough parenting. Like, I figure, you know what, if my kids take a few hits in life, like, that's okay, that's healthy for them. It builds resilience and it makes them well-adjusted. It's good for them to know that not everything revolves around them. When it comes to Kiruv, I'm the perfectionist. I answer every email, I return every phone call, I send every link that I say I will. And this is a problem that I have often, because Kiruv can be a lot more fun than the drudgery of running your house and changing the diapers and making the chicken soup, right? So, I mean, that's how it is for me. Other people may have the opposite challenge, but that's the challenge that I have and that I struggle with. Some ways that I have resolved this are, number one, we made a decision, which I got from Esti Deitch in Chicago, for those of you that know her. One Shabbos meal with company, one Shabbos meal without company. I can't say we always stick to it, but by and large, 90% of the time we do it. The interesting thing is, some weeks my kids grumble about the meal we don't have company. Some weeks my kids grumble about the meals we do have company. It's totally unpredictable, which tells me we're having a good balance, because there's equal complaining. Number two, I make sure that my kids are aware of the perks they get from their parents being in Kirov. When somebody gives my husband sports tickets and he takes the kids, he's like, isn't it great that I'm in Kirov, you know? Or when they get to go to a fun Shabbaton at Camp Nagila and we're like, isn't this fun? Because, you know, there are people whose fathers are like caterers and they're just away for the whole Shabbos almost every week. And, you know, we get to do all these fun things. Or if, you know, they get to go to like our week, you know, our annual Shabbaton in a hotel and they look forward to it the whole time and we get a good room because they're the rabbi's kids. So we make sure to pay attention to, and make sure the kids are paying attention to, the perks that they get because their parents are in Kirov. Ironically, now that I have three teenagers, when Aliza asked you to stand up, I felt like a war hero because I have three teenagers. So now that I have teenagers, the irony is that my teenagers, who when they were preteens would grumble very loudly about Kirov, one of my children said that she is definitely not going into Kirov ever. I should just know that. I said, that's fine, your kids will, because they'll say, we never had guests, it was so boring. So these are the kids that are now so insecure. My daughter calls me from Eretz Yisrael, and she's like, could you put me on the JFX email list? Because I feel so out of it. And then she tells me that she signed up for Aish classes every other Matzah Shabbos, which she paid for with her own money. I'm like, what? Do I know you? What did you just, you know? And my son calls me from Yeshiva, and he wants to know, what's doing with all his people? Because he misses them, and he's not in touch with everything that's going on. So it's interesting. I feel like they do come around, and they become, you know, your people become a part of your extended family, and the kids eventually, I think when the grumbling is over, they do come around. And then there's one more resolution that I want to share. And, you know, it's interesting. My husband and I are on the same page about a lot of things. One thing that where there's a little bit of a difference is when it comes to, like, our extended family simchas, I'm much more likely, I have FOMO, fear of missing out. It's a problem. So whenever there's a simcha or something going on, a bris, a bar mitzvah, like, I don't want to miss anything. And as much as I love Kirov, like, I don't want my Kirov life to get in the way of all my fun with all my siblings and my siblings-in-law. And my husband usually feels like, well, Kirov is a priority. It's okay. There's, like, going to be 105 people at that bar mitzvah. It's okay if we're not there. So it's something that like kept being an issue and kept being an issue, and finally like we sat down and we really noted it and addressed it and discussed it and like put it on the table and said, here is a real issue. You see it this way, I see it that way. Neither of us is wrong and both of us are right, and we have to learn to compromise on this issue. And it will continue to be an issue, and it's going to be something that we'll have to continue to deal with on a case-by-case basis. But just because we're not on the same page about it doesn't mean that it can't be worked out, and it's going to be like sort of an evolving resolution. It's not something that has had any easy answers.
Okay, great. Excellent. Okay, thank you. So definitely the balance is always with everybody is family. How do you do family? But I have to tell you, it's not unique to Kirov, okay? It's not like we're in Kirov, so how, like every woman out there has the same issue, like whether she's balancing, even if she's a stay-at-home mom, she's juggling. And for sure, if she's not a stay-at-home mom and she has whatever work that she's doing, it's a balance, okay? This is being a woman. So don't feel like, oh, I'm in Kirov and this is so hard. Like this is, like, welcome to being a woman. So my mother, some of the things that keep me on the straight, you know, and I don't feel so bad, is my mother always said, your children have to have something to tell their shrink when they grow up, okay? So, like, you're not going to be perfect, and they're always going to be like, about something, but definitely our kids have the most interesting lives, like, they really do. They'll go back after Pesach, and, like, their friends will talk about how their Pesach was, like, at school, and my kids will say, like, oh my gosh, we had a guest, and he just found out he was Jewish 2 weeks ago, and it was his first Pesach, and he was going on and on about his story and everything, and they go, how was your Pesach? And they're like, it's okay. Okay, and they really do have very interesting lives, and these people become part of our lives, and they do get to do very cool things. Like I get to trade, you know, those fancy Pesach getaways that we can never afford. Well, we get to go on those. Why? Because I'm a speaker, and so we trade. Like we get to go, and we don't have to pay for it. But I'm working. I'm speaking, which is my pleasure anyway. So my kids. We get to go to cool places, and my kids will say, you know, it's not easy being your kid, but there are fringe benefits. All right. Like so. Like, but every kid, whether you're in Cuba or not, has that stuff. Like everybody thinks. Every kid, a teenager, thinks their parents are lame, no matter what they do. But secretly. And you'll hear from other people, our kids actually think we're great. Okay, they would never, God forbid, tell us that because we would have that too much pleasure. But they really do have very interesting, great lives. But it is a balance. It's a balance. So one of the things that keeps me going, and what I've learned along the way. So one of the things that InCure, though, really is there is worry. Is worry. Are we going to raise the money, right? How are we going to deal with this person's problem? Are we good enough for this? What's going to be, you know, like, there's worry. There's a lot of future worry that goes on. And you're worrying about your kids. Or am I messing up my kids? And I don't live in a firm community. Or whatever we do, there's a lot of worry. So worry is a waste of time, okay? Because what are you worrying about? And it's a tremendous lack of emunah bitachon. Why? Because worry is very much about the future. Worry is about the future. What's going to happen? So if I asked you to show me the future, you couldn't. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. And I had to learn this, I'm telling you, and I want you to learn it now because it'll save you so much grief and it will help you in every aspect of your life, is to just stop worrying. Because worrying is really like a vodah zara, because you think it's up to you. There's nothing, the future is up to Hashem. The only thing that exists is right now. So one thing I had to learn that helped me in every aspect of what I do is to just be present. Just be here. You're flipping out about the future. How many things you've ever worried about that never even happened? It's such a waste of time and energy that you could be putting into what's going on right now. So I learned to be here and to take pleasure when I'm playing a game on Shabbos with my kids, not to be thinking about what's going on. No, just to be there, right there, taking pleasure, playing that game with my kids. And what's going to happen if we don't raise the money? Okay, if we don't raise the money, like, we'll figure it out. But like, to worry about it is not going to help you. If worrying would help, we should worry. But worrying doesn't help, okay? Worrying only hurts. So whether it's about your situation, whether it's about your marriage or your kids or the fundraising or the kiruv, it's like, just, you have to. So what I do is when I start worrying, I have a different voice in my head, because the voice of the Yitzhar is going like, oh, what about this, what about this? So it's really helped me. I say to myself, Lori, be present. Hashem is going to take care of the future. And I'm telling you, this huge weight comes off of my shoulders. Just be here. Hashem's going to take care of the future. He just wants you to be here. Be here, take pleasure, do the right thing. Hashem is going to, you don't know what's going to be. That's in the Almighty's hands. Anyway, so that's what I've learned along the way. That's a challenge and what I've learned along the way. So I think we're going to go straight to questions at this point. So we're going to open it up. You can ask a specific question to a specific Rebbetzin. None of us will feel bad if you don't pick us. Don't worry. Or you can just throw it out and one of us will take it. Yes?
So I have a question.
Maybe you should say your name and where you're from.
Hillary Kahn from Chicago. It's for Rebbetzin Twersky, but I think it's relevant to a lot of people here, especially people living in far communities. Hundreds of conversations, I've always wondered, how did Rabbi Twersky and his brothers all manage to come out so healthy in their Judaism and be able to contribute so much to the call? And because that I think is a big fear people have doing kiruv in general, but especially in a far-flung place.
You know, it's mostly it's Yata Dishmayo. Mostly it's heavenly assistance. Mostly it's, you know, davening a lot for our children. You know, of course, they come from an illustrious background, so there is chusavos, there are great forefathers who I'm sure looked out for them, but we all had great forefathers. Sometimes it skipped a generation or two or whatever. all of us had great forefathers. And Gerim, converts. My brother-in-law once explained to me that the way it worked, you have so many, probably a quarter of our community are Gerit Tzedek. And they're fabulous. They're just fabulous. And he once said to me, he says, you know, when Hashem offered the Torah, and he came to all the nations of the world, and he said, you want this Torah? So he said, the nation said no. That was the majority ruled among them. But there were a minority who wanted it, but because the majority said no, they didn't get it. Among Klal Yisrael, they said yes, and there were a minority who didn't want it. So what happened over the years is that minority who were there at the time of the giving of the Torah among the nations of the world who would have wanted the Torah, those are the ones that now have become Gerim, have become converts. They were there, they wanted the Torah only. They were overruled by the nation. Those who fall away from Klal Yisrael were the ones who didn't want it, and so this is how the whole issue of Gerim, stacks up. So I think that, you know, I think that one of the things that I really wanted to tell you and that I think was real in the home, and I think it's Baruch Hashem, when I look at my children, I think it's a major factor that Baruch Hashem, halavai, should continue. What's very, very important and very critical is, in my mind, is the relationship between husband and wife. I think that it's the security of children is so dependent on that. It's the foundation upon which you can do everything. And if children feel that mommy and daddy are there for each other, it gives them such a sense of well-being that they can really, they can take on the world, and the love that comes out of that part of a home is something that they're not likely to want to trade on later in life. And even if they do temporarily, because you do hear about issues that happen in good homes, that eventually they have some place to come back to, because there is something so healthy and so wonderful going on. So I think that if anything that needs focus and concentration for all of you, especially all of you young ones, and you get swept up and the excitement and the romanticism of everything that you do, I think that you have to make sure that it's never at the expense of the relationship between yourself and your husband. That's more important than anything else. So I think that that's one of the relationship in their home was a wonderful, fabulous relationship. And I think that contributed in a major way. And Siyata Deshmaya, davening a lot.
Thank you, Rebetzin. See, I told you, she's a real Rebetzin. Another question. Yes.
Hi, I'm Ariella Davis from Charleston, South Carolina. So it's a little bit of a blunt question, I don't know in mind.
We're all girls.
Okay. Unfortunately, the Jewish community can be beautiful very often, but unfortunately, there is some ugliness in it as well. I'm not talking about the terrible things we read in the newspapers, but like to have so much fighting amongst ourselves. I mean, there's just a lot of pettiness, a lot of judgmental attitudes in the front community, and that's something I find very stressful to hide. And people were trying to cure them. I mean,
right.
And I'll be like, oh my gosh, I just turned this person off
right.
to Judaism because I said something about pants or whatever, which
right.
is something so stupid to them, but that's something that I grew up with.
Right. Okay, so you're asking a very important question that's actually is the question in the Cure world today, is what are we McCarving them to? No, it's true. It's true. It's true. Now, I have to tell you, no, it's a real thing, and I have to tell you that I say to my husband, is it okay if I just put my head in the sand and not hear all the stuff that goes on in the Frome community? And I said, because I want to stay Frome and I still believe in this. So, but I have to tell you, no matter what is going on out there in the Frome community, and we got a lot of problems, there's a lot of problems in the Frome community, but no matter what, it is still head and shoulders above the secular world. If a couple comes to me in the Frome world and they're having marital issues, okay, it's like, okay, we have a marital issue, we have to deal with it. If a couple comes to me in the secular world, right, for sure there's affairs going on, like at least, like affairs. Like on the JWP bus, I always tell the city leaders, which are the Rebetzins, okay, you're the first line of defense, okay? If the woman, if one of your women has an issue, you try to deal with it. But if you feel that it's beyond you, and you want to, and you can't handle it, or you think it'd be better for her to talk to me, send her to me. So I always get, people always ask me, like, so do you know all the women who come? Like, I can't know all the women who come. There's just too many of them. So I say, I know all, like, the cases. Like, if you knew what was going on in these women's lives, you would, like, you'd be so thankful to be part of the Frome world that, of course, there's stuff that goes on in the Frome world. But it's still, if somebody in the Frome world has an affair, it's shocking. It's really, it's a shocking thing. There's marital problems, there's issues. In the secular world, you just assume it. If somebody comes to me on the bus and they're having an affair, that's an easy one. That's easy compared to the other stuff that goes on. I don't even
even want to tell you the stuff that goes on in these people's lives. It's like the most, it's like there's nothing that's beyond disgusting that you would ever imagine. And I always think, like, I've heard it all. Just when you think you've heard it all, like, you get a story like you can't believe. It's still head and shoulders above. And now there is somebody, I remember in Toronto, who became from the Village Shul, and then that was the beginning when we didn't really have a community. So she moved, you know, more north into the Frum community. And I remember she came up to me at a Malav Amalk in the Frum community, and she came up to me, she goes, "Why didn't you tell me?" Okay. So first of all, again, I'm kind of like, I don't want to listen, all right? But I also, she's wanting it. Well, first of all, the first thing you do is you don't introduce, listen, nobody tells, you meet somebody, one of your friends, and she's pregnant for the first time, you don't tell her all the terrible things that are going to happen, and you're like, oh, I'm so happy, there's like a pact amongst us, like we really don't say anything, okay? My mother told me that menstrual, that she says, when you give birth, she goes, don't worry, it's not that hard. She goes, it's like strong menstrual cramps. Of course, when I'm giving birth, I'm like, she lied to me, all right? But that's okay. So you don't tell everybody, it's like, don't feel that you're doing a disservice to them by not telling them every horrible, schmutzy thing that could happen in the Frum world. But I don't whitewash it either. I tell them, you're going to meet people who lie, cheat, and steal. But Rabbi Noach Weinberg, it's all our rabbi, told us all, that Torah is no cure for insanity. And don't judge Judaism by the Jews. That's what I always tell Torah is no cure for insanity, and don't judge Judaism by the Jews. God and Torah are perfect, Jews are imperfect. But at least I tell them, at least that we have a line. We know that speaking Lashon Hara gossip is wrong, because the line is, like you can't cross that line. There's no line, there's no bar in the secular world. There's no bar for anything. There's a bar, so we know when we mess up and we have to get back on track. But at least we know there's a bar. Do you understand? So that's how I would approach it. Next question. Unless the Rebbetzins would like to deal with it.
I would add one short thing.
Pardon?
I would just add one short thing.
Please.
I would just add, which is something that I have told people, is that if you look at from communities and you see ugliness, the ugliness is exactly where those communities have deviated from Torah. You're not going to find ugliness where people are living in line with Torah. And the problem is that they're not living in line with Torah, because they're imperfect. So it's a problem that people don't keep the Torah, basically. It's not sanctioned by Torah.
Yes.
That's the point.
Can I add on to that question?
Where you're from?
I'm in Tucson.
Okay. Tucson.
I'm on campus. So to add on to that, actually, speaking to me here, about Chabad. So that's like a perfect example that's like, at least for me, on my campus, as a parent to my students, there's a huge division between Chabad and what we do.
Right.
As students, we have a very nice, floaty, fluffy, warm, like we all even really love each other type of answer. But really, I'm sure some students see like a lot of tension, a lot of issues, and it's a little.
So what's your question?
So what's the proper approach to kind of?
How do you explain it?
How do you explain tension between competing organizations?
It, but like how do you try to of the need for access and the beauty and community in Yiddishkeit when, like, out in the middle of nowhere, we're the only Yiddishkeit like that they know is Chabad and us.
Right.
And there's tension between the two of us.
Okay, so that's your question. How do you explain the tension between different organizations?
Or why?
That's your question? Hold on. I want her question. Pardon?
I don't
even
know why there's tension. I know why there's tension.
How do you explain it?
Yeah, how can you explain it in a way that they still see beauty and, like, community in Yiddish?
Okay, that's your question. Okay, who would like to answer the question? I'm happy to, but I don't want to answer it.
Maybe there are answers in the audience. I think that it goes back to everything that Lori had said earlier. And that's that, you know, we would wish that to the extent that we get ego absorbed, you know, it's a matter of turf and territory, and it's our ego that determines what we're doing and how it, of course, is a lot of rationalization, because if you approach any side, they usually say, well, we do it better, so we have an obligation to do it, but of course it's rationalizations and justifications and such. This is, unfortunately, human beings have frailties and they have faults. And when somebody comes to a situation and they operate by the ego self rather than their real self, this is what they fall prey to. So I think that you say to them, look, I can't tell you what's going on there. I could just tell you that we're doing the best that we can. If you want to know why it is that another group behaves as they do, please ask them. You can't speak for them. I know that one of the, it was a Lubavitcher fellow that we know, who was approached by somebody and they asked him, what do you think about Christianity? He says, I don't. people say to you, so what do you think about whatever organization and the way they behave? You say, I've got my hands full trying to do the best I can with what I'm doing, and I can't speak for others. I would just hope that I wouldn't let ego get in the way of what I'm supposed to do, and that's true. We've got to be very careful in outreach. This is one of the occupational hazards of outreach is, the inability to say, I think that organization can handle the situation better, send them over there, that there should be this interaction between all of us. Maybe this person can handle your question better. That would be the ideal way. That's the way we should all function. When that doesn't happen, it's again, as who said it? You said it, that you can't blame Judaism for the Jews who practice it. Unfortunately, this is human beings. Human beings are, Torah can be a samha mavis or a samha chayim. It can be an elixir of life or it can be a poison. And there are people, it's like having a tool. You have a hammer. A hammer can build a beautiful home, but it can also hit somebody over the head and kill them. So it depends how you want to use it. So, but again, I think what has to be emphasized is what Lori said, that if you look at, you compare what's going on in our world and in other worlds, and the other world out there, it still pales by comparison. But I do worry about the same thing that this, what's your name again?
Ariella
spoke about, because if my chevra ever, I hope they don't read the newspapers, if they find out what goes on in the from world, it does send a shiver up my back, because there is an assumption, people that you're makarev, that if you're going to live by Torah, you're going to be decent, you're going to be, all the things that we'd like to think. So the only thing that we can really do is to try to the best of our ability for us to represent what Torah is expects of us to the best of our ability, so that even if they encounter all those other things, that there is a place of sanity that they can come back to and say, okay, that's going on, but I do have a Rav and a Rebbetzin, and I do have a community that is upstanding and that is decent, so they have some place, to come back to that's an anchor and that's a stable place.
Thank you, Rebbetzin. Aliza, I just want to check with you. Aliza Bulow, I just want to check with you. I know we're supposed to have a break now, but we did start late. And we have a break between 5:30 and 5:45. But you want me to stop it? It's up to you. It's your program. Do you want to stop it now? Do you want to? Can we take a couple more questions?
It depends on how long break everybody wants. So let's say that we're officially on break. If you choose to stay here quietly asking questions, that's fine. The break is up ends.
At 5:45. Excellent.
So whoever needs to slip out or start the break early, but this is the beginning of the break. At 5:45, I do want to, let me just make two announcements and then you can ask some more questions. Just so you know the procedure. More questions. Then there's a break, which is starting now. Then the concurrent sessions will begin at 5:45, time management, of the Mrs. Kyle Gates in the library.
The next thing is going to be parenting is on Tuesday. The next thing is going to be. Am I wrong?
okay? No, you don't have the most recent.
Counseling
skill workshop to have you rocking over.
Okay, and that's going to be in the comments.
Okay, that'll be in the comments. Okay.
Then we're going to have dinner. At dinner, if you have not yet received one of these with your name on it, please go to the front desk and find yours. This is your conversation continuing card, your calling card. Start a conversation, you can't finish it. Give somebody your card, you can call and finish that conversation later on. But find your card if you don't have one yet. And then we will also be filling out the open space posters at that time. Any conversation that you would like to have about any subject, write down that subject on a poster around the room, and we will address it around the room during dinner time at the end of dinner. So think of your conversation topics. Not everybody has to have one. But if you want to discuss something tomorrow in our open space session, write down your topic today. Okay? And then at 7 o'clock, the schedule not just come up.
It was so nice to get that. Was that nice of them?
And the concurrent sessions I will mention again. Okay? Three concurrent sessions. The first one is time management with Lisa Filey in the library. The second one is differentiation of spousal roles, scripts, and fake Tursky in the classroom. Filey is a representative, by the way. And counseling skills workshop with Reps and Brock Goldberger in the conference room.
Thank you, Lisa.
Okay.
Next question. Yes.
Hi, my name is Kessel Goldstein. I live in Bakersfield, Florida, and I don't go on campus, but I deal with the students that my husband brings to my FAU. This is all about balance. So, and along this topic, something I do anyway. I just want to kind of go out there. Maybe if I need some, most of that I'm doing the wrong thing. Get it? As much as we want to shield people who are just coming into the front row from any nastiness, and we only want them to see the beauty. I always feel like certain things I should initiate rather than them encountering and being disillusioned. And like, how many times have girls said, oh, can I bring this guy to Friday night? I met him on Facebook. And I said, what do you mean? Maybe he's a creep. Well, he's Orthodox. He claims he's Orthodox. So I always say there are Orthodox creeps and there are Orthodox,
yes.
You know, all sorts of bad things. So, and I think like I've had a few of them come around to me after and thank me because like one girl went on a date. And she was still like, oh my gosh, an Orthodox guy. And I said, what makes him Orthodox anyway? You know, some guy who calls himself Orthodox, they hear that label and they immediately associate.
So what's your question?
Nothing, I'm just asking, is that considered a bad thing if a person is up front and says that there are a lot of things in our community that are not?
It's not a bad thing. When it's appropriate, like you did it in a very appropriate way. She brought up, oh, he's Orthodox, he can't be a creep, and you're like, there are creepy Orthodox people, so be careful. And like it's like you have and you have to know the relationship you have with them too, when to introduce things. I don't whitewash it, but I don't introduce it the first time I meet them, you know, all these terrible things. But when it's appropriate, when it comes up, then yeah, you don't have to whitewash
there's
it.
There's another part of that, and that is that people misrepresent themselves. In other words, what they think is Orthodox doesn't begin to be Orthodox. You know, people who belonged years ago, people who belong to an Orthodox shul will claim that they're Orthodox. They don't observe anything. And another thing is that you have to point out that to the extent that, what does Orthodox mean? Orthodox should mean they're observant of Torah and mitzvahs, right? Well, to the extent that a person is whatever, like they had claimed that there were young people on the west, upper west side, guys who used to go out on the date and take their towels and pull them along. Because obviously they were going to stay overnight with the young lady or whatever. And these people would say, we're Orthodox, take my towels and pull them along. to the extent that they're engaging in this kind of a relationship to that extent, they're not Orthodox. You know, so it depends. People misrepresent that. I think you should say to the young woman, a lot of people will call themselves Orthodox when in fact, maybe they go to temple on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and they figure that makes them Orthodox. Or whatever it is that they do, but to the extent that, when Lori said you say they're creeps, to the extent that they're creeps, they're not Orthodox.
I'm sorry, you point out that there's a whole part of the Torah that's midos, and just they might even be, you know, doing the ritual, that doesn't mean
Orthodox in their... That's right.
You know,
the Ben Adam Lechavero is as much a part, Ben Adam Lechavero are two parts of the same Torah. So to the extent they don't observe one, it's not only, you know, they could keep Shabbos, but if they're not respectful of women, they're not Orthodox. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Robertson. Yes.
My name is Osama Burnbaum from Dunwoody, Georgia. My husband's the youth director of our shul, which is very much a Kiruv shul. There are about four or five other, really from families where I would eat. My husband's job by definition is to have kids, especially teens, over. I have two sons, one's 7 and one's 4. And I come to shul as soon as possible because I don't want my children in groups. I don't want them, you know, not being friends, but interacting for too long with these kids. And when I come to shul, my job is to interact with the women, which means by definition my kids are running free and interacting with these kids. And then when the teens or tweens come to my house, there is no line that they will not cross with the words that they say, as young as 9 years old, 10 years old. And I cannot say to these kids, as much as we try, but our relationship is such that I can't say, at my house we don't say X, Y, and Z. They don't hear it, and these kids are just saying it all the time, like no holds barred. So
why can't you say it?
So I try as much as I can, but they ignore, they don't hear, and I can't, my husband's job is to have these kids over, and I can't say, like I said to one kid, this is the son of a rabbi, you can't come to my house as long as you say this, because he's not my husband's job, but everybody else is. And my kids have, Baruch Hashem, not picked up terrible things, but they've started to pick up because they hear everything and they repeat what they hear. And even when it's in shul on the playground, they're hearing, these kids are listening, the youngest kids are hearing terrible TV shows and whatever it is, and they say terrible words. So I don't know what to do because this is my husband's job, and my job is to be there and to be talking to the women or whatever, and there's nothing else for me to do with my kids at that time. I try to come, you know, I come to shul at the end of Kiddush, so that my kids are there for the shortest amount of time possible, but I need to be part of the community. I don't have a choice. So I'm not sure what to do about that.
Okay, wait, I think Robertson Koval, you have little kids and you have the situation, so
I was just kidding. Your house is a sacred space, and you and your husband, more you, are the guardians of that sacred space. There is nothing wrong, and it should be your husband who does it, not you, to lay down the line, in our house we don't X, Y, and Z. That's the easy part. What happens outside of your home is the harder part. Now I'm here to tell you that my kids go to a very firm school in Cleveland, and they hear yucky stuff on the playground. They do. Again, like Lori said, you can't compare the intensity, the frequency, but it's there. We all have to teach our kids. You don't repeat everything you hear. You can't, you know, be like everybody else. In our family, we do, we don't, this, that, the other. Sometimes I'll listen to you, sometimes you don't. For sure, if you are setting a very clear line around the kedusha of your home, your kids are going to get a very powerful message.
Excellent. And I would also say, I would add to that, that you should not allow them to be in an unsupervised situation without either yourself or your husband or somebody else there. I would not leave your children with other kids or with even older kids alone. Today, what's happened in this, we live in a very perverted society. It doesn't matter, from, not from.
You don't have any options.
You have options because it can't happen. You have to have a supervised situation. There's so much molestation going on. And you have to recognize that kids that are molested have a really difficult road to recovery. It's not simple at all. They're really scarred, and it takes a lot of doing to get them beyond that, and it is so prevalent. It's almost epidemic. So leaving your children, as a matter of fact, my son-in-law, who is now approaching 40, said that when he was a child, his father, who's a Rosh Yeshiva, in shul, would never let his boys, if they had only boys, go to the bathroom by themselves. He would always accompany them, and this was an Orthodox shul. Real Orthodox Jew. And he would not allow his children to go by themselves because you don't know what happens in that
But
bed.
You do have options. Don't get bullied by an organization that you work with or your own idea of what, this is my job and we have no choice. You do have choices.
The shul has to pay for supervision. It's part of the job.
You have options. Do not be bullied by the organization and your kids are like sacrifices.
Or else don't come to
just
like
ridiculous. Stand up for yourself. yes, go ahead.
My name is Rena Shandor. I'm from Brighton Beach, Brooklyn.
And she speaks more languages than anybody in this room.
Right.
She stood up for everything.
Can you ask your question in English?
I was like so impressed. Nobody's questioning.
Yeah. I just drove down here to get gas. And there are fish in the basement. We evacuated in time, so our cars went. So my question is, Zatursky said that, to live every day as if it's the last day of your life. And I find that so much of what we do as mothers is planning, you know, like I wouldn't, you know, make and freeze meatballs if I was thinking that today's the last day.
I would eat ice cream. I'd eat cheesecake.
Klavik said that to be present and, you know, not to worry, but so much of it is planning, you know, doing the long
planning
long
doesn't long. Mean worry.
It doesn't mean.
No, but the idea of like being present and, yeah. you know, when you're playing with your kids on Shabbos to be yeah. in the game, but yeah. I'm thinking that I haven't prepared my share yet.
Right.
And I got to go there in half an hour. Right. So I'm not really here.
Right.
You know, so how do you, and I just feel like we were saying that all women have this problem. I feel like I'm just trying to survive as a wife and a mother, and I'm totally neglecting myself. Right, because I don't have time for that. And then I'm supposed to be working with people. And it's just like God wants way too much for me. And I'm overwhelmed and
wait, how old are you?
First of all, we've all been there. But there are only moments you're there. If you feel that I'm just surviving as a wife and a mother, that's not how we're supposed to be living. And I want Reverend Zatursky to speak about it because she has the wisdom, but we're not supposed to be living like I'm surviving. Like, that's not life. We're not supposed to survive, we're supposed to be thriving. But it does take work. Being present doesn't just happen because you want it to be. Like, you have to make an effort. Like, Hashem created Shabbos. Like, it's work to create rest. Do you understand? So on Shabbos, you're forced to be present because you can't even talk about what's going to happen. Okay? I work harder on Shabbos than any day of the week. But so it's not work that we understand it to be work. It's work to remember, like, that Hashem runs the world. That we stop creating to remember there's a creator. That's the work on Shabbos. To remember that it's not about you. To remember that Hashem runs the world. To be present. To know that Hashem, after Shabbos, like, I remember the first time I ever kept Shabbos. I remember after Shabbos, I was thinking, the world kept turning without me. How do you like that? Like, you really think that you're in charge, that you're doing it. And that takes work to not be in that place. But I think Reverend Zatursky.
I think that the corollary to what the Lord just said is that part of this being present in the moment and not being all over and you're not scattered and is that you get insights that you don't have before. Like you're on this frenzied kind of mode where you're all over the place. Then you realize that a lot of things might come to you. You might figure out how you can delegate some of the responsibility that you have, which hasn't probably occurred to you in that mode. You find that a lot of things that are possibilities that don't appear on your screen, so long as your mind is so busy and so full of all this activity. And when you slow your mind down, you calm it down, you're present, you're in the moment, and not so ego involved, that it's me, I have to do it, solutions come up. You know, they say that, but that's what happened. But, you know, when Hagar goes out with Yishmael, she leaves, she's banished from Sarah's house, and she goes out into the desert, and Yishmael is dying of thirst, and she throws him away under the bush, and she says, oh, I can't stand this. My poor son, he's dying. She thought, I don't want to see how he dies. I can't handle this. You know, you think, oh my goodness, this compassionate mother, she can't handle her son's dying. And an angel comes along and says, Hagar, go over there. Take your son by the hand. Hold his hand. And basically what he's saying to her is stop being so obsessed with yourself. And it's about you and yourself. She goes over, she takes hold of his hand. And finally focuses on him rather than on herself. And all of a sudden she notices there's a well of water right there. Never noticed the well of water because she was so consumed with worrying about herself. So what happens when we say being present and being in the moment is that your head clears. When you let go of all, everything that's going on there in the million directions, and then things become clear. And you find out that you don't in fact have to do all the things that you thought you had to do. You know, sometimes Rabbi Shalom gives you a wake-up call. I had a wake-up call. I was hit by a car about a year and a half ago. And I had to have a leg reconstructed, and I was out of commission for a while. And you know what? The world went on just fine. You know, I had to say no to a lot of things that I never would have dreamed of saying no to. And other people picked up the slack. They came through, and not only did they come through, but it empowered other people to do things I never would have delegated. So there are a lot of options. Once you clear your head, you find a lot of options. And I think it still holds true that you ask yourself, if God forbid life was over now, what would be most important for me to do? Now, it could be you can have somebody read the book to your child. That could be an option. They could probably do a good job as well. You don't have to read them a book all the time, every time. But you'll think of options when you clear your head and you get into this moment. You just say, okay. Like Lori says, you know, we don't run the world. So I think that's what we were talking about.
Thank you, Robertson. I want to thank the Robertsons, and I want to end with a thought from Robertson Berryfeld, who's here from Cleveland, just along these lines. That Robertson Berryfeld always tells me, just don't get in Hashem's way, okay? Because all our worries and our fears and our stuff and our egos and everything, we're just getting in Hashem's way. And what Reverend Sinfei is telling you is that, you know, when you clear your head, Hashem can get in. We have inner wisdom, right? You have your Shuvah Das, you have a settled mind. Hashem's like, all the answers will come, but we just have to calm it down and like stop getting in his way. All right, thank you, Reverend Sinfei, very much. You're now the 30-second break.
Thank you so much, all of you.